And before we move into some time and song and other facets of worship, let's spend a moment or two in prayer that this morning may be a morning of worship that will be acceptable and praiseworthy of Jesus Christ, acceptable to God the Father in that respect. So let's test ourselves to see if we are in the faith and the power of God the Holy Spirit that these things will be acceptable. Let's pray. What a privilege it is, Father, to continue on that which has been handed to us by Jesus Christ, the beginning of the church age, the assembling of believers, forsaking not the assembly, for the purpose, Heavenly Father, of encouraging one another in song and hymn, for the studying of Scripture given, and for the function of believers, encouraging one another that you have set forth for us. Pray now, Father, that your Spirit will guide us. This morning will be acceptable praise in the person of Jesus Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing 1, 2, and 4. Holy, holy, holy. Let's stand and sing together. services tomorrow for June's mother and Sue's mother, and then next Sunday we will have the communion service. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposeth in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. We have been doing some work in regard to giving. Money is a very interesting commodity all through Scripture. Of course, we know the verse, the love of money is the root of all evil. Money, we relate a great deal to our own accomplishments, our abilities, God's blessing to us, our power. All of these things have to do with why it becomes a great source of evil, and believers get so occupied with it. And it is that's why money really isn't the great issue in giving. The great issue in giving is a person's relationship with the Lord, responding to who and what He is and their relationship with Him. Giving is one of the greatest acts of faith. We're taking that which is related to the material world, that which we could invest in ourselves, in things related to the material world, and we're saying, no, I so believe in the spiritual, I so believe in the eternal, that I'm taking this and giving it in regard to eternity, the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the dissemination of the Word of God. So it becomes a great area of one of the greatest manifestations or acts of faith by the born-again believer as far as the Christian life is concerned. And we're looking at a lot of things that deal with Scripture and deal with understanding giving and the relationship, because there are so many things that we're finding in Scripture that relate giving in regard to blessing and those kind of things, that those principles have been taken out and abused, really, by much of the church. But on the other hand, they are there, and they're very real. And one of the greatest areas of the blessing is not so much in time as it is in eternity. But we'll be studying those scriptures and taking a look at those scriptures. And actually, the giving to a church is not biblical. It really is an interesting thing, the development, especially if you take America, the rise of the established church of Rome, and how this has really been twisted. And then in America, we've gotten into it because of the whole tax structure. And we have allowed society to influence how we give. But if we study the New Testament, we actually give to persons. There are three categories so far that I have found that I can validate with Scripture that we give to. We give to poor, and we give to the pastor, and we give to missionary evangelists. And the giving of all three to each of these is different. There's a different reason for the three categories of giving in Scripture. And if you get them mixed up, you're going to get into great trouble. So it becomes very interesting into whom we're to give, the basis upon which we give, and we'll be looking at these things and looking at some of the Scriptures. But this morning, let's prepare ourselves for the offertory, a few moments in prayer, preparing ourselves that these things will be done in a manner that will be glorifying. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we enter into this phase of worship, we are reminded of the two great spheres of freedom that are involved. First of all, Heavenly Father, we are most appreciative for the political, economic freedom that we enjoy in America. The freedom, Father, to do with our lives and our resources as we see fit, as we are directed in our own understanding, Heavenly Father, as individuals of this country. We also, Heavenly Father, are appreciative of those men and women who have provided for us this great freedom. We value the political, economic freedom that we enjoy in America, and we cross that freedom with the great freedom with which we have been set free to the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And now, Heavenly Father, by the crossing of these two great spheres of freedom, we give as unto the Lord. We pray, Father, that you will receive these offerings and use them to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Hey, let's open the scriptures, if you will, to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. People, we enter now into the greatest area of battle. The greatest area of battles is correctly understanding Scripture. there are going to be, without knowing for sure, just thousands, maybe a million messages preached on Sunday throughout the world. And those will be in the Christian, under the umbrella of Christianity. And there will be every kind of diverse teaching of Scripture that you can imagine. And they will be so contradictory that it is unbelievable that if you listen to all of them, that they're all going to the same book. How can that be? How can you have such diverse understanding and we all go to the same book? It would be really nice if they went to different books. And the one group that believe in this form of works, they have a book. This form of works, they have a book. This form of works, they have a book. These people that believe in no works at all, just simply trust in God, and they have a book, and on and on and on. But such is not the case. They all go to the same book. It's not solved by some form of education, because you have the scholars and the languages in each of all of these diverse teachings of Scripture. And so we have a great problem when we come to the Scriptures. Look with me at Isaiah 28 a moment, please, by way of introduction this morning to our study. As we close out the understanding of Abraham offering up his son, what is going on? What is the obedience that God is looking for? So look with me at Isaiah 28 a moment as we move into this, so that we can see and understand why, answer the question, why do different people see the Bible differently? Why do different Christian, so-called, groups, pastors, denominations, movements, all these things, have a diverse understanding and a different understanding of what is going on in Scripture? In verse 9 of Isaiah 28, we have the beginning of this understanding. In verse 9, to whom would he, this is the coming Messiah, he refers to the Messiah, would he, the Messiah, teach knowledge? Now, the answer would be to those who've had the text. That would be the Jews. So he says, and to whom would he interpret the message? Interpret the message for those who've had the message. That would be the Jews. And they've had the message, and he would come and interpret it. Then he says, those just weaned from milk. No, it should not be them. Those just taken from the breast. That refers to the Gentiles. They are coming on the scene as Jesus Christ is being crucified. In fact, this is how Jesus knew that his time had come to be crucified, when the Jews came seeking. It should not be those. He shouldn't be here to teach it to the Greeks. He should be here to teach it to the Jews. But he can't do that. He cannot teach them knowledge, and he cannot interpret the message. Why not? Well, that's given to us in verse 10. And you note he says is in italics. What you have in verse 10 is the answer of why he cannot teach the Jews. For this is the way that the Jews understand, and the way a lot of people today understand the Bible. Order on order, order on order. Or actually, the NIV, if you have the NIV, it translates it correctly. Do and do, do and do. This is the way they see Scripture. They look at Scripture and they say, this is what God wants us to do. Do and do, do and do. Line on line, line on line. The word for line is rule. So the NIV again is correct. Rule on rule, rule on rule. A little rule here and a little rule there. A little here and a little there. Then verse 11 deals with the coming of the Messiah. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. Verse 12 is the true gospel. Verse 10 is the false gospel and the false teaching. Verse 12 is the true gospel. For he said to them, here is rest, give rest. Actually, to keep with the poetic structure, you have rest, rest. Just like you have do and do, rule on rule, little here and little there, you have rest and rest. This is what God has given. Rest for salvation one, rest for salvation two. Faith for salvation one, faith for salvation two. Give rest to the weary. Who are the weary? The weary are those who have tried to work. Weary are those who have tried to do the law. Tried to do what they were told to do and do, do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule, little here, little there. Give rest to the weary. Here is repose. In other words, repose for those who have been trying to work. But one of the most tragic statements in the Bible is at the end of verse 12. But they would not listen. they would not listen to faith. They rejected faith and wanted to work. So it says, in the passage, they would not listen. Then verse 13 explains why you can see the Bible however you want. So the word of the Lord to them will become. God designed it to become this way. If you want to see works in the Bible, no one can show you otherwise. You will find works. And to them, he said, and so the word of the Lord to them will become. Do and do, do and do. Rule on rule, rule on rule. A little rule here and a little there. But why? Why would God have his word seem to say what it doesn't say? Why would he do that? Okay, look what it says. It tells us that, verse 13, the middle of verse 13, they, that's those who want to see works, may go their way, stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. Why would God do that? Because maybe then they would come to faith. Maybe then they would just come to the great solution and just rest in Him. So we have a lot of different ways in which we can see what's going on in Genesis chapter 22, the obedience that God is asking for in reference to Abraham. But what we have to do first is spend a few moments in prayer. Now, why? Ritual? Because that's something all churches should do, is spend some time in prayer before. Some type of tradition? No. It's a very vital time. In fact, the next few moments of your life are more important than the whole teaching time, because it's going to determine what you and I will accomplish in the teaching time. Most people understand and see Scripture this way. What they see is this, that here I am, and what I want to do is I want to get to understand God, what God desires, what God is saying, the plan of God, so I can come to God. So therefore, what I have to do is go through His Word. If I go through His Word, the Bible, if I go through His Word, then I can come to God and understand and know God and then have a relationship with God. People, this is totally false. This is wrong, because it is impossible for man to understand the Word of God, to understand Scripture. God has to come down in between. And Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Here's God, and here we are, and here is the Word of God, or the Bible. Here's the Word of God, the Bible. So we'll just put it all on the board here. Here's the Word of God, and actually that's a misnomer, because the Bible contains also the words of Satan, the words of man, but it also contains the Word of God. And here's the Bible. Now, in order to understand this, we have, sent by God, God the Holy Spirit. Here's God the Holy Spirit. And Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 makes it very clear that our faith is directed toward God the Holy Spirit for the illumination, the understanding of the Word, and then we come to God. So therefore, let's spend a few moments to be sure that we are in proper fellowship, used by Paul, the same word in several passages, proper fellowship with the Holy Spirit, that He might illuminate for us the Scripture, that we might come to an understanding of God. And without this, you and I are not going to correctly understand the Word of God. So let's spend a few moments in prayer, preparing ourselves for the study of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we now enter into the greatest area of battle, and that is, Heavenly Father, allowing Your Spirit to illuminate for us the Scriptures, we might accurately see. Not depend on the wisdom of man, however, Father, but on the illumination, the work of the One that You have sent for this purpose. Father, we pray that You protect us from the powers of darkness that would seek to impede our understanding, impede our seeing of the truth of what You really demand. What is it that You're really asking for? What is the obedience that we are to give You? And so, Father, we pray that You will allow Your Spirit to reveal these things to us this morning. Father, we pray that You will protect us from any of those that would seek to distract us, the powers of darkness, we might see. That we might, Heavenly Father, get our lives in obedience to that which You are asking for. that we might, Heavenly Father, fulfill our purpose, our plan, and the short time that we have on planet Earth. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're closing out our study in Genesis chapter 22 and dealing with Isaac as a pattern of Jesus Christ. Now, in John chapter 14, we're at the point in 13 and 14, we're at the point of Isaiah chapter 48, where God the Father is going to send, and this becomes very important, God the Father is going to send His Son, and He is going to send His Spirit. Both of these become very important in God's plan. Now, look with me at Isaiah 48. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 48. Hold your place in Genesis for a moment, but look with me in Isaiah 48, and let's take a look at Isaiah 48, verse 16, because it lays the groundwork of what we are in the midst of doing. So, let me turn there. Isaiah 48, verse 16, it says, "Come to me, come near to me, listen to this. From the first I have spoken, I have not spoken in secret." Now, those of you that have been with the study, that's a very important phrase. I have not spoken in secret, because you'll recall that the Bible does two things at the same time. And this is very important in understanding Scripture. The Bible conceals from God's enemy what's going on, and God's Word reveals to those who will allow the Spirit to illuminate. This is why the Word of God will become do and do, some form of work, something that man does. And you will not be able to change those people. The truth will be concealed to them. And at the same time, the Bible will reveal to those who will open their eyes and look with faith and allow the Spirit to illuminate. So the Word of God both reveals. The veil is lifted. So the Bible does two things. And that's why you will find in the Old Testament, I am a God who speaks in secret. I am a God who does not speak in secret. Then in the New Testament, you have the parables. What are the parables? Matthew chapter 13 makes it very clear. The parables are to conceal the truth from the religious crowd, from the enemy. Parables are to reveal the truth to those who will listen. The disciples ran to Christ and they said, "Hey, why do you speak in parables? Why don't you just lay it out there? Why don't you just tell them?" And Christ made it very clear. I want to conceal from my enemies what's going on, and I want to reveal to those who will listen what's going on. So when you see these kinds of phrases in the Bible, you got to stop and look at them. What does that mean? Not in secret, and in secret. Okay, Isaiah 48:16. "Come near to me, listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret." Now, we've noted other passages where he says, "I've spoken in secret." Here he says, "I've not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there." Not Satan. Remember the great spiritual warfare. Satan says, "I am." Satan says, "I will be like God." And he says, "I was there." Now the crucial verse for our praise. "And now, at the proper time in history, the Lord God," God the Father, "has sent me, Jesus Christ, and His Spirit." So God the Father sends His Son, and He sends His Spirit. And what we have to do is to understand the sending of His Son and the sending of His Spirit. And this is what we're in the midst of looking at in our relationship in John 14, where in John 13 and 14, God the Father has sent Jesus Christ, His hour has come, and then what? He is going to depart from planet Earth. The departure of Christ, people, is as important to you and me in living the Christian life as the coming of Christ is to us as unbelievers. Because if He does not depart, then God does not send the third member of the Godhead. So that's why Christ said, "I now am going to send you my Spirit, and the Father will send Him." And we have from verse chapter 14, the middle of 14, 15, and 16, are really emphasizing the third person of the Godhead and His work in regard to the church. What we're looking at now is the relationship or the pattern, and patterns are very important in Scripture, the pattern of Jesus Christ and Isaac. So we're taking a look at Jesus Christ and Isaac. So this is where we are in our study. All right, let's go back now to Genesis chapter 22 and see if we can find now the pattern of Jesus Christ and Isaac. We have already studied, we have already noted the relationship of Isaac and Jesus Christ as the son of promise. Isaac, more is said of the coming of Isaac than of any other person in the Bible, save the person of Jesus Christ himself. They are both the son of promise. We study their birth. They're both a birth of miracles. With a miracle, the miraculous birth of Isaac, his mother was and father were both sexually dead. Impossible. With the birth of Jesus Christ, his mother was a virgin. Impossible. So we have some parallels and patterns that we don't want to miss. Then we saw that they have one line in each of them regard to their weaning, and then we go jump over to what? We jump over to the sacrifice, and that's where we are with the person of Isaac. In chapter 22, Genesis chapter 1, let's read now. This will probably be one of our last classes on this, so let's just keep going through and get ready for the verse 14. Now it came about after these things, and we've noted these things, the whole life of Abraham to get into the greatest test of his faith, that God tested Abraham. So we know that this is God. We know that it is a test. Abraham, and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Always be careful when you answer God, Here I am, because you may be called upon something that you really don't want to get involved in. Verse 2, and God said, Take now, and remember the very important progression, your son, your only son, whom you love, and now he's identified as Isaac. So we have a progression, very much like John 3:16, the begotten Son of God. So here we have, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Now remember what we're studying, people, in Genesis 22, is God the Father's side of the cross. I have not found any other passage that so reveals the Father's side of the cross. We have many passages in Scripture, many sections of Scripture that deal with the Son's side of the cross and our side of the cross. But this is the only one I can find that clearly works with God the Father's side of the cross in the offering up of His Son, the giving of His Son. And the mystery is the revealing. Note the phrase, take now your son, your only son. Well, wait a minute. We have Ishmael. What about Ishmael? He says his only son, whom you love, and now we have him identified, Isaac. And that's like the mystery. See, the mystery of the church is identification of Jesus Christ. So if we read this, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Jesus. We have an understanding of what's going on in the revelation of the mystery. All right, continue in verse 2. And go to the land of Moriah, God revealed, God manifesting himself. What we have here is the place of the temple. And offer him there a burnt offering, a rising up offering, on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Okay, let's look at the text. This text is unbelievable. God is telling a member of the human race, sacrifice your son, kill yourself. Totally antithetical to who and what God is. God would never do this, and yet God did this. Oftentimes, tests, severe tests of faith is going to look, this doesn't look right, but I trust you. And this is going on through Scripture. And there's a lot going with Abraham here. And so this is of God. We know that. And yet it's a test that looks totally antithetical to all that God is. And yet Abraham is going to trust God in this. All right, let's continue now. Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering, arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. So we have 3 days, plus the word distance. And what did we learn here? This is the whole issue of the test. There's a test of faith. And one of the great issues that often will accompany a test of faith is the time factor. And you know that you're in a big test of faith when this happens. When you hear yourself crying this out, how long, O Lord, is this going to go on? And we saw various passages of Scripture. We went through a lot of passages of Scripture. Habakkuk, one of the most dramatic. Habakkuk is one of the most important books in the Bible. And Habakkuk cried out, how long is this going to go on? How long? People, this is part of time and the testing. See, we live in a sitcom, microwave society. We want God to present the problem, solve the problem, happily ever after, in 30-minute sitcom. And that's the way it ought to be. All right, God, I'll give you 30 minutes to solve my problem. If you don't solve it, I take over. No, the test involves time. How long? How long is this going to go on? And this is cried out all through the Old Testament. How long? How long? How long? It's going to look like God's not in control. It's going to look like God is losing. And yet, we see what God is doing. Verse 5, and Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship, and we will return to you. Pow! Note, first of all, what he calls worship. Worship is the offering to God, what God has given to him, the Son of Promise. He calls offering his son on a sacrifice worship. And then he says, we will return. And there is the obedience of faith and the trusting of God. And we saw this in the book of Hebrews, that this is the great test for Abraham. Okay, verse 6. And Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. All right, what do you have there? You have a picture of Jesus Christ carrying the wood of the cross. He carries the wood. And he, Abraham, took in his hand the instruments of judgment, the fire and the knife. So, the father's side of the cross, Jesus Christ carries the wood of the cross silently. The father carries the instruments of death. And we studied here the knife and the sword and all the things that were related to that. Death, vengeance, and sacrifice are all related to the knife. And the fire relates to judgment. Note the phrase, the two of them walk together. That's harmony. In harmony. When you walk by faith, you're walking in harmony with God. You're trusting Him. So this is what Abraham did. He doesn't know everything going on, but he trusts Him. So they walk together. All right, now, let's go to verse 7. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said. Okay, it's the only time Isaac gets to say something in this little story. So Isaac's getting suspicious. Father, and he said, here I am, my son. And you recall we studied the importance of that phrase. And he said, okay, Father, here's the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Now, that sets us up for verse 8. Verse 8 is the answer of faith. Remember, people, how you answer is what you draw from another person. If you answer in anger, you get anger. If you answer in hostility, you get hostility. You answer in faith, and you solicit the faith of another person. So let's see what Abraham's going to say. And Abraham said, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Powerful statement in Scripture. First of all, he starts off with God. He gives him the answer of faith, and he begins the answer with God, ends the answer with son, and that's the way it is in the Hebrew. He begins with God, ends with son. What he's actually saying is, you are the sacrifice. You are the sacrifice, my son. But he says this in a way that encourages the faith of Isaac. Faith always encourages the faith of another. So that when Isaac gets there and is placed on the altar, Isaac is no longer going to question. It's not a matter of his father anymore. It's God. This is what God has set forth as the sacrifice. Isaac is ready now for the trusting, not of Abraham, but of God. Because his father has directed him that way. What a phenomenal parent to direct to trusting God even in this situation. Now we have the phrase in this, one of the most powerful phrases, God will provide for himself. That's grace. This is the work of the spiritual warfare. This brings us right into the conflict between God and Satan. Is your God sufficient to provide? If all you do is trust God, can your God supply, or do you have to do something? And we come to the issue that only God can provide for himself. God will provide. He will provide for himself. God does the work. God receives the glory. That's the great issue in the conflict. All right, verse 9. Let's get ready now. We've seen tests of faith and time. How long? Now we see test of faith and place. Let me ask you a question before we read it. Can Abraham offer his son anywhere he wishes? No. But he's offering his son. He goes over here. It's a nice place. Builds the altar. Places his son on the altar. Raises his son's throat. Slits his son's throat. Isn't that offering up his son? And isn't that what God is asking for? No. This is where a lot of people try to tell God what he means. Now, God's provision is at the right place. There's only one place that this provision is going to be met. And if we take it in principle, it's at the cross. This is where the provision is, and nowhere else. We're not saved by faith. We're saved by the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. This is what God has provided. We are trusting what God has provided. All right, let's take a look now. This is where faith is going to lead. This is where the Father is going to provide. Verse 9, then they came to the place of which God had told him. This is the only place where provision could be made. And Abraham built the altar there. He arranged the wood, in the wood of the cross, and bound his son Isaac, bound him by hands and feet, just as Jesus Christ bound on the cross, binding his son whom he loves, binding his head, the hands, and binding his feet. Laid him on the altar on top of the wood. So he's getting ready now to offer his son on the cross. This is the only place where God's provision is going to be made. God's provision is not made anywhere else. And probably for our last time in this study, got a Sunday afternoon football game. Troy Aikman just decides, you know what? It sure would be a lot safer and a lot nicer if I just stayed here at home, watched the game on TV. And no problem. See, a lot of believers run from the battle of faith. They run from it. Well, I'll just get out of here. And then things are really nice where they've run to. They've run out of the conflict. And they think, now I'm at the right place. God's blessing me now. Everything's nice here. Everything's wonderful here. And this is where God wants me. Wrong. Yeah, it's going to be nice. It'd be very nice that Sunday afternoon in Troy Aikman's living room. He's got some young gal going to bring him some food. They're going to watch the game. It's very nice. Nobody's beating him up. Nobody's calling him dirty names. Nobody's hitting him from the blind side. He's not getting killed every other play. He's just sitting there very relaxed. But is he where he belongs? No. The provision is going to be in the game. The provision is where God wants you, leads you, directs you. And remember, in the New Testament, we are led by the Spirit. Where he wants us, that place. So we have the testing of faith is time and place. Are we at the place where God wants us? And this place is not always going to be the nice place. It's not always going to be the easy place. Just as this is tough, this is tough. And there are a lot of places that look a lot better. But they're not the place where God is going to provide. He has everything set out to provide right here at the place that he has set up. And we have to be at that place. All right, we come to verse 10. Verse 10 again, very powerful. And Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. One hand on the chin, one hand with the knife, getting ready to slice the throat of his son, kill his son. Perfect model of our faith. We saw this in Hebrews at this time. It's the perfect model. Now, verse 11, the test is over. The test is concluded at this point. Verse 11, the love of God intervenes. The provision from God's love. Remember, the provision is from the love of God, and we studied passages that deal with that. So, the angel of the Lord, this is Jesus Christ, called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And the angel said to him, this is Jesus Christ. How do we know that, by the way? How do I know that this is Jesus Christ? Well, look at the very end of verse 12. From me. So we know this is, the angel is Jesus Christ. that I have to go anywhere else, though we do go to other places and study that, but we know it from right here. And verse 12, and he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad, and do nothing for to him. Double command not to do anything here. For now I know. And we spent some time, because if I just go by the text, this is why you have to, it's so difficult in seeing what's going on in Scripture. Because if I just go by this text, it looks like God himself doesn't know until Abraham does this. So goes the omniscience of God, because this passage says now. The word now is in the context too. Now I know. I didn't know over here, but now I know. And this is what causes a lot of people to say, God doesn't know until you and I do this or that. And here's one of the proof texts. People, you have to be careful when you study Scripture. You have to stay in the context, understand a lot of things that are going on. Now I know. Well, what we did, we spent some time here, and the word to know here is make a public confession, acknowledge. He now acknowledges in the spiritual warfare that you fear God. Okay. Test is over. What was the test of? In the Old Testament in our passage, it is the fear of God. Now, in the New Testament, in dealing with this in James and in Hebrews, we know what this fear, what the word fear refers to. It refers to faith, and that is known to us by the book of Hebrews and the book of James, where what is being tested with Abraham is he going to trust God? This brought us to a very important study on the area of obedience that is so important and such a big word in the church today. It's word obey. God obey. God obey. God obey. Fine. What are we to obey? What is the obedience that God is looking for? The Abrahamic covenant talks about obedience, and the Mosaic covenant talks about obedience. They both have the word obey. In both of these covenants, the word obey is very important. In the Abrahamic covenant, obey. Mosaic covenant, obey. Very important, but different. Same word, but different. What is the obedience in the Abrahamic covenant? The obedience in the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham believed. So the obedience here is faith. The obedience in the Mosaic covenant is do and do. That's the obedience. You get to decide how you want to come to God. You can come to God under the Mosaic covenant and obey and work and work and work and try to do for God. But if you choose this one, which most of the church has, remember one thing, you got to do it all. You cannot fail in any one little point. If you do, you're out. This is why a lot of people doubt their salvation. This is why a lot of people have a lot of problems in life. Why they will scrap people, scrap themselves, unworthy, all that, because they have chosen to come to God on a performance system. I will perform for God, performance system. You go on a performance system, you've got to perform for God. Do and do, rule and rule, here a little, there a little. Do it all. And hopefully if you try this, you'll grow weary and see your failure. And then you'll come over here and say, okay, I think I'll try it your way. I'll just trust you. I'll trust you for salvation. I'll trust you for salvation as a believer. I'll just trust you. Are you sufficient, God? If all I do is trust you, are you sufficient to deliver, to save, as a believer or unbeliever? Is your God sufficient? Is your God sufficient? If all you do is trust him, can he do it? Or do you have to do something? And that becomes the great issue in the spiritual warfare. So what is the obedience that God is looking for? All right, looks like this. One, the obedience that is faith. And people, this is where our part stops. Stop! You don't do anymore. You just stop. That's where our part stops. Faith, the obedience that is faith. For salvation one, redemptive salvation, he sent his son. Faith in his son. That's it. Stop. Don't add to it. Is God sufficient if you just trust in the one he sent? Yes. For salvation two as a believer, he sent his spirit. If I trust him, will he deliver from sin? Will he deliver through crisis? Will he... Yes. Stop. That's all. Now, let's go to the second part, though. Obedience, that is faith. And obedience, I like the word obey, but it's obedience. Obedience, that comes from that faith. Pow! This is the one that the world is looking for. This is the one that the world is trying to control people with. This is the one we're going to ban Disney for. We want to see this one. We want this one to see. But people, watch what's happening. The obedience that comes from that faith. That faith is right up here. Faith in the Holy Spirit. For an example, let's go back to the D's and D's. We studied this. We are to love one another as Christ loved us. New commandment. So let's put spiritual love. Do you and I do spiritual love? No. We can't do spiritual love. Who does spiritual love? It's poured into us by the Holy Spirit. When we walk by faith in the Holy Spirit, He pours in spiritual love. So who's doing the work? God is doing the work of spiritual love. Let's talk about a righteous moral life. Can you really be righteous and moral before God? Can you really believe that? No. What does Scripture make it very clear? Who produces righteousness in us? It is the work of God, the Holy Spirit. He produces the righteousness. He's doing the work. All I'm doing is trusting Him, and He pours in this work. Can I trust God to do that? Let's talk about sinlessness, minus sin. What does Scripture say? If you walk in the Spirit, you'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. The Holy Spirit again. God, the Holy Spirit, is doing the work. People, the world, you're not going to hear with the problems of the world today, and people, what happens is that a lot of pastors and Christian leaders and people look at the church. Let's forget America. Let's talk about the church. Church is filled with problems. The church is filled with divorce. The church is filled with homosexuality and lesbianism and sin and on and on and on. So what we have to do is we've got to get in control. We have got to control. We've got to tell Christians, do and do, do and do, don't do, don't do, don't do. Control. You will not hear because it's not popular. Just trust Him. Walk by that faith in Him. Let God work in you. You're not going to hear that. It's not going to be taught, proclaimed. No, man has to do for God. That's what God wants. God wants us to be good. God wants us to love. God wants us to pursue righteousness. God wants us not to sin. God this. And all the do's and don'ts and stuff. Do and do, do and do. And we pile them up. We did that here. Pile up through the New Testament. And just pile up the do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule. Pile them all up. Is that the obedience that God is asking for? No. It'll never work. And dear people, one of the reasons the church is in shambles as it is because of the end of verse 13 of Isaiah 28. They'll go backward, stumble, take and snare. That's where the church is. We are where we are because we're trying so hard to do and do for God, and it's going to get worse. And until we start teaching our children, trust Him. Trust Him. Let Him work through you. We're not going to get better. We're like, the church is like Pharaoh, Satan. No, if you've got time to go out and worship God, you've got time to make more bricks. Work harder. Work harder. Make more bricks. Make more bricks. Do more. We've got to get control. John MacArthur's Lordship Salvation is what? He tells us in his book what it is. It's a result of seeing so much sin in the church. And so what he has to do, he has to go back and get control. And that's one way of doing it. We see all of these things, but we don't trust Him. We don't want to just simply trust Him. And people, let me get to you. It's not just that it is faith. Why is it faith? Why is this the great test of faith for Abraham? Why faith? Not just that it is faith. You must understand why. Because this is resolves the angelic conflict, the spiritual warfare. Satan said, I am. People, he didn't just say, I will be like God. In Isaiah, he says, I am. I am the self-existing one. And that's why when you read passages, I am God and there is no God besides me, God isn't on some ego trip, dear people. There's a battle going on. And one of the great issues in the battle, who is sufficient to be God? And one of the great tests is, who is sufficient to be God? If I just trust God, is God sufficient to save me? Is God sufficient to deliver me from sin? Is God sufficient to produce in me the love of Jesus Christ and spiritual love, loving as Christ loved? Is he sufficient to produce righteousness in me? Is he sufficient to take me from sinlessness? Is God sufficient to do that? If all I do is trust him, just simple trust him, is he sufficient, or do I have to do for God? Comes the great test. The test of Abraham is, will you trust me? And then the obedience that comes from it is what? Is the offering up of his son that the world sees. James deals with this very clearly. What is James asking for when he talks about Abraham in chapter 2? Is he asking for more works, or is he asking for faith? Peter's asking for faith, not more works. He's asking for faith. If you walk by faith, then these things will start happening. That's the word hope as far as the Christian life is concerned. As you walk in the Spirit, you have now, you move to the hope, the confidence that love will start producing, the hope of love. Paul talks about the hope of righteousness in Romans and in Galatians, and the hope, the confidence of sinlessness dying out in your life, all these things. You have this confidence, this hope. You look forward to it. Because I trust him that if I walk in his Spirit, these things will start becoming a reality in my life. But people don't trust him. Now you've got to do this. It may be something as simple as repent. It may be something as simple as confess. It may be something as simple as feel sorry. But you have to do that for God to work in your life. No, will you just trust me? Will you trust me? I will save you. Salvation 1, believer, unbeliever. Salvation 2, believer. I'll do it. I am God. And I will do it alone, as Jesus says very clearly. Verse 3. So what's the test going on here? The test is faith. What's the manifestation? He offered up his son. So let's take a look now as we close this section here. And close out. He says, and he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad, verse 12, and do nothing to him, for now I know, and that again, he publicly acknowledges. How wonderful it is when God acknowledges your faith. And we spent some time looking. Well, the psalmist said, examine me. And no. Now, if you ask God, look in so that you'll know something, no. He'll acknowledge. And so often, and we saw this, it was Paul, this is going to happen only at the judgment seat of Christ. Where then it will be declared your faith. Publicly, no. Publicly confess or acknowledge that you fear God. Faith, obedience that comes from it, since, and here it is, since you have not withheld your son, and note the phrasing, your only son from me. Again, phraseology of God the Father. Now we move to this morning, and he says, and Abraham raised his eyes. Alright? He told not to offer his son, but he knows it still must be the offering, the burnt offering offered. So if he's not going to offer his son, what does he anticipate? A substitute. God's going to come up with something else. God didn't say don't offer a burnt offering. He said don't offer your son. So here we have great faith of Abraham continuing. Right? He is going to offer his son, his only son, whom he loved, a burnt offering that has been rescinded, but not the offering of a burnt offering. So, in the alertness of faith, remember last Sunday, two things faith will give you. Faith will give you alertness, faith will give you flexibility. If you live by the law, you don't have either. Because you've got it all figured out. Boom, boom, boom. Do this, don't do this. Here's all the law. No flexibility. This is why people don't want to walk by faith. Because if I walk by faith, you can't run people's lives if you walk by faith. I can't tell you how the Holy Spirit's going to direct you. We don't like that. We want the same answer every time, every circumstance. You're not going to get it. You're not going to get it when you walk by faith. And this is what causes so many people have such problems in their consistency of faith. They're torn with all of this stuff. And a lot of people are torn. Well, I know this, and I know that. I don't know that. The law says capital offense, capital punishment. That always ought to be. Oh? Well, then let's look at God himself and take one of the prime examples. He didn't kill David, and David did two or three capital offenses. Does that mean never? No. Does that mean sometime? Yeah. If we're going to walk by faith. But we don't like that. We want rules. I can get my teeth in rules. get my teeth in law and get my teeth in controlling. I can't do that with just trusting him. I got to always be alert to his leading. Always, moment by moment. And I got to be flexible. And flexibility to the world is going to look like instability. It's going to look to the world like, boy, you don't know what you're doing. Going this way, and then you go that way. And the world's going to think you're unsafe. You know what you're doing in the Lord. This is why you don't judge. One of the reasons. Because if we learn to walk by faith, it has a great deal with the judging and not judging. It has a great deal to do with a lot of things in life. But walking by faith gives you flexibility and it gives you alertness. So he looks to God to provide a substitute. Know what it says, verse 13. And look. And actually he saw it. And behold, the alertness of faith, there it is. Behind him. Again, that's very important. Coming after. It's a pattern all through Scripture. Coming after. Coming after. Coming after. Joshua after Moses. David after Saul. The church after Israel. Jesus Christ after the bright and shining Lucifer in the spiritual warfare. Then we have the three great phrases that we studied last week. The ram, and we studied all about the ram, pattern of Jesus Christ, caught, taken possession of by Satan, in the thicket, that's the law, caught by the law, by its horns, and that is the point of power or strength of the ram. He's caught by his strongest point. What's the strongest point of Jesus Christ? Strongest point of Jesus Christ is perfect righteousness in his humanity. That's what's going to put him on the cross. He's the only one qualified to go to the cross. He's trapped by his very strength, dear people. And this conflicts, again, so much of our human thinking from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. You cannot leave the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. All the wisdom of Solomon is the knowledge of the tree of good and wisdom, or good and evil. It's not the knowledge and wisdom of God. The knowledge of the tree of good and wisdom. That's why Solomon ended up in despair with all of his wisdom. And Ecclesiastes, why did he write Ecclesiastes if he had all that wisdom? Because it was the wisdom of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. Look where he got the wisdom. Look where he was when he got it. If you will study Scripture, you'll see where he got the wisdom from. Oh, he got it from God. I know Scripture. But where was he when he asked God for it? He was in an idolatrous altar. And God makes it very clear, I will answer you from the place that you come to me from. Why did Jesus Christ say to the rich young ruler? Why did he say to this? The rich young ruler asked a very profound question. How can I have eternal life? And Jesus Christ said, obey all the law. Is that the answer? Do you really believe that if you obey all the law, you're going to have eternal life? Well, doesn't Jesus Christ know what the gospel is? Sure he does. He answered the man on the basis from where the man came from. The man came to him from position of law. So Christ answered him from the position of law. Christ knows the gospel. The man said, I do all of that. And Christ said, yeah, I've got one more thing for you to do under the law. Never told that man to believe in me as Savior. Doesn't Jesus Christ know the gospel? Doesn't he want him saved? Yeah. But he answered him from the place that he came to him from. It's so very important to understand Scripture. So very, very important. And from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, man likes to think this way. This is the way that man likes to think. And this is from the tree. This is, I got God all figured out. The most horrible thing that can happen is to you, I got God all figured out. This is why a lot of people say, I would believe in God except for all the horrible things that are going on in the world today. Stop. Where did you get that about God? Where did you get the horrible things could not happen if God is God? It doesn't seem right. I figured that out. Yeah, you figured it out from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Not from the tree of life, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, I got it all figured out. If you are righteous, if you are good, then what? Good things are going to happen to you. You're going to get blessed by God. If you are unrighteous, see, then bad things are going to happen to you. That's got to figure out. This is Job's problem. Job had God all figured out. I am righteous. Bad things are happening to me. You're wrong, God. You're the one wrong, not me. You're the one out of line. Got it all figured out, don't you? Okay, what's the truth? What's from the tree of life? What is God's view? Here's God's view. Perfectly righteous, you're going to suffer. The unrighteous, going to get great blessing in life. Sounds wrong, doesn't it? Okay, let's take a look at it. He is the most righteous person on planet Earth, Jesus Christ. What happened to him? The maximum suffering. Unfair. Who are the unrighteous on our most unrighteous? All unbelievers. What happens to us? Great blessing of salvation. Now you start walking by faith directed in the Holy Spirit, and you have the hope. You have the hope of Galatians chapter 5. You have the hope of righteousness in you. And you have the hope of righteousness, what's going to happen? You start becoming righteous. You have a righteous life. Now, what can you anticipate once you do this? What you can anticipate is suffering. Ah! What's going on here? See, God's thinking, man's thinking. What's going on? What's the truth? What's really happening? So let's take a look here. And he looked, and a lamb caught, taken possession of by Satan, and we studied the word caught, in the thicket, law, thicket. That's what happens when you get in the law. You get all caught in all of that stuff. It just binds you all up. The law is not for grace or faith. By his horns, things are power. The righteousness of Jesus Christ put him on the cross. And Abraham went and took the lamb and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Okay, remember, we are studying the Father's side of the cross. This is the only place, people, in the Bible where we get a hint that what God is going to require is a human sacrifice. God is going to require a human sacrifice. This is the first place we really get the hint of it. The only place that I can find. We get a human, he's going to require a human sacrifice, and for a minute here, it looked like it was going to be Isaac. But God is teaching us, teaching Israel, some things here for their future. Here's going to be the hint. It is going to be a human sacrifice, all right, but it isn't going to be Isaac. Abraham cannot offer even his own son, people. Don't think you can do anything for God and receive salvation one or two. Don't think you can do anything, say anything, be anything, and get something from God. People, we have nothing to offer. Abraham cannot even offer his own son whom he loves. God says, no, I don't even want that. Oh, people, come on. He can't offer to God the dearest thing he has. That which God has given to him, his own son. God says, no, I don't even want that. I will provide for myself. All I want you to do is trust what I provide. Receive it by faith. I don't even want the son. I don't want anything you do. You're unworthy to do for me. Yeah, but this is Isaac. This is my son. Don't want him. I offer my son. I'll provide for myself. You don't provide for me. I'll provide. And I provide for myself. You can't provide for me, people. I'm God. I'm God. I will provide. And that's what we have here. So here we have for the future of all Israel, the system of animal sacrifice, anticipating the human sacrifice of his own son, his only son, whom he loves, and then the mystery is revealed, Jesus. Hidden even from Satan, and we're told why by Paul, so because if Satan knew, he wouldn't have crucified Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He would have not crucified Jesus Christ had he known. It's concealed, but it's revealed to a lot of people. For Scripture, who would see? The Bible is written to reveal. The Bible is written to conceal. And his name is Jesus, whom he's going to do this. And Abraham went and took. People, the word take. Let's look at it in verse 13 here. And he took, and this is the same word in verse 2. Look back at verse 2. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. And remember, we have two sons. This is important again. We have two sons. There are two sons. One son is what? One son is exposed. One son is kicked out. One son is kicked out, and the other son is the one who is loved. This one is Isaac. This one is Ishmael. We have two sons now. We have one son kicked out, so that this son could be loved. One repulsed, one loved. They're both Jesus Christ in pattern. This one is judged. This one is loved. The picture, all through Scripture, this is over and over and over and over. I will provide. I will do this for myself. So now we have Isaac is being offered. Okay? He's a cook. And then in verse 8, offering up a burnt offering. Offered him up a burnt offering. That's an ascending offering. We spent time in verse 8. Look at verse 8. Only God can offer for himself, provide for himself, that which will be pleasing to him. So here we have Abraham, not even able to offer up his own son, whom he loved and pleased God. What's the only thing we can offer to God? We can't offer our son, we can't offer ourselves, we can't offer our repentance. As wonderful and as important as repentance is, that isn't going to cut it. As wonderful and as important as confession is, that isn't going to cut it. As wonderful and as important as sorrow is, it isn't going to cut it. What's God looking for? Will you trust me? Will you just trust me? Put your faith in me. I will deliver salvation one. I will deliver salvation two as a born-again believer from sin. I will do it all. I will provide. I will do it all. I'm God. Remember the concept. What does Satan say? Who can redeem the unrighteous? Who can make the unrighteous righteous? Who can make that which is unclean clean? And what does Satan say in Job? No one. Job's the most important book in the Bible. You might want to pray. I don't know if you want to pray for me or pray for the people at the funeral tomorrow. I've been working on it. I don't know whether to go through the whole book of Job at a funeral tomorrow and talk about the resurrection, or go from Job to Abraham to the New Testament and talk about the resurrection, or how I'm going to put this together. But I think the best thing is to walk up there with no notes and just let it go. Because if I take notes, they're going to be there a long time, and I don't think they could have funeral for that purpose. But the resurrection is all through the book of Job. The hope of him. But what we're looking at here is Job saw this very same thing also. All right, let's take a look. And offered him up a burnt offering. The ram is taken by the throat, it's cut. And I want you to notice how easily 125-year-old Abraham places that big old ram on the altar. And why is he able to do that? Because his strength was rendered helpless. Picture of Jesus Christ on the cross. How easily Jesus Christ died for you and me. We're getting ready on Tuesday night to study Jesus Christ. Personal, intimate relationship with him. Knowing Christ. Knowing Christ not only as your Savior. Knowing Christ as your friend. Knowing Christ as your advocate. Knowing Christ in so many different ways. That's what we're looking at on Tuesday night. How easily Jesus Christ died for you and for me. His strength became his weakness. And his weakness became his triumph in saving us. It became his triumph over Satan. It became his triumph over sin. It became his pleasing of God. Remember that on the cross, Jesus Christ did several things instead of the burnt offering. He did three things on the cross. He was God, Satan. Yeah, we're doing. Okay, we're still on my time. All right, he was God, Satan. And here's man. Man is in harmony with God. Satan came into the garden and broke it with sin. That results in death. People think about that, death. You can't do anything. As an unbeliever when you're in sin, or as a believer, we're dead. And not only that, so man is now spiritually dead, but man is also committing personal sins that are piling up on him. Not only that, he's under the wrath of the righteousness and justice of God. He's under the righteousness and justice of God, under judgment there. And not only that, he's under the dominion of Satan in the kingdom of darkness. And Satan says to God, and this is why Job, one of the reasons Job is so important, he says to God, you are righteous and you are just and there's nothing you can do. Man belongs to me. He's mine. I am God. This is what he means, people. I'm God. I rule over them. People, God doesn't care. Satan doesn't care. Everything just stays as it is forever and ever because he rules in the kingdom of darkness. This is what he wants. And he says to God, you can't get them out. They are unright. They are, have no righteousness. They are unclean. And they are impure. All of these are in Job. They're impure. Who can do anything? He says, no one! No one can get them out. They're my kingdom. That's one thing he didn't know. One thing he didn't plan on. And it's the center of your life, and it's the goal of your life, says Paul. But there's one thing he didn't plan on. He didn't plan on the magnitude of the love of God that would provide a substitute. And the love of God sent his own son, whom he loved, Jesus, to die on a cross and offer life. And that means we can now escape out of fear. He did three things on the cross by the sacrifice that he's teaching, that the sacrifice is going to teach. One, he pleases the holiness of God. It satisfies the righteousness and justice of God. That's one thing that he does. Secondly, he offers life to the spirits of death. He bore all the judgment of sins on the cross. They're all paid for right there on the cross, all past, present, and future. Don't talk about it and then live differently. If you are guilty and shame and carry that around in your Christian life, you just said, I don't believe Christ bore all the judgment of sins to the cross. If you want to hold somebody else's sins against them, you're saying, I don't really believe Jesus Christ bore the judgment of sins on the cross. Don't let your theology and your practical life contradict each other. You either believe it or you don't. Okay, so he takes care of all of the personal sins they're taking care of. So he solves this problem. He solves this problem on the cross. He also defeated Satan. And one of the great issues, a lot of Christians know that. Do you know how he defeated Satan? How did the cross defeat Satan? And we studied all these things. It becomes very important. He did all three on the cross. This is the power of God's love and the power of the love of Jesus Christ. Love is always related, people, to reconciliation. Love is always related to redeeming man, reconciling man back with God. You want to understand what love is? Love isn't just anything you and I want it to be. Love is very powerful, and love always works to reconcile. Do you know of all of the attributes, all of the essences of God, and there are so many in Scripture, there is only one that is directly the object of faith in Scripture. Now, that does not mean, don't walk out of here saying, I'm saying we shouldn't trust in God and the power of God and all these things. I'm just saying to you what's in Scripture. There's only one attribute of God that is clearly stated to be the object of faith, and that is the love of God. The only one of God is this. God is love. This is the goal, spiritual love. This is the goal of the Christian life. But it is his love that is always related. People want to talk about love while they kick somebody aside. And we hide it in a lot of shibboleths, a lot of words that like tough love and all this stuff. No, people, let me tell you what love is. Love is that cost. Whatever it costs to bring man back to a relationship with God, I will do it. And God the Father said, what it's going to cost me is my own son, but I will do it. And that's why one of the most important passages for the born-again believers, 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our life for the brethren. Which brethren? The ones that deserve it? No, the ones who are undeserving. And if we would do whatever we have to do to bring them back into a relationship with God. It's the only attribute that is related that way. Look with me for an example of Psalm 13. Look at Psalm 13. Psalm 13, and look at verse 5. But the context. The context, again, so important. But I have trusted in thy love. My heart shall rejoice in thy deliverance. Related, he's trusting his love, the love of God, and that is related to his deliverance. Look at Psalm 52. Look at Psalm 52. There are other passages that it's implied, but I'm not even going to try those because you could not see it. But these, very obvious, what is the object of love, or the object of faith. Psalm 52, look at verse 8 with me. But as for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the love of God forever and ever. This is his trust in his being delivered. Look at, in fact, while we're there, just look over Psalm 51, just an implication, not a direct statement. Psalm 51:1, be gracious to me, O God, according to thy love. And the graciousness is salvation, deliverance from sin. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgression. And finally, look over at 1 John. Let's go to the New Testament. All the way back. You can find the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. Go back a few pages and you'll find 1 John. Look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. And we have come to know and have believed the love of God, the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in the love abides in God, and God abides in him. So therefore, the faith, as far as an object of our faith, is the only attribute of God that is said in our faith. There are multitudes of passages, of course, trusting God. But just pick out one attribute of God, that's the only one. And related to redemption in some form of way, some fashion. So he's offering up the offering. He offered him up as a burnt offering. God would not accept Abraham's son. He is going to provide his own. And Jesus Christ easily went to the cross. Now, let's close at this point. Let's see what Abraham is doing. By faith. By faith. Abraham was ready to offer up his own son. That's by faith. By faith, Abraham is going to release his son, raise his son up off the altar, picture of the resurrection, and by faith, Abraham is going to take the substitute. He's going to take the substitute, the ram, and substitute for his own son. People, that's the only way we ever take what God provides. We take it by our faith. By faith, he is going to offer his son. By faith, he takes the substitute for God, for his own son. That is Jesus Christ in the picture, what the ram is going to picture. He was ready to cut the throat of his own son and offer him up to God. And he's ready to do that by trusting God, Hebrews and James. Now, by faith, Hebrews and James is going to take a substitute. And in that substitute, he's going to take the substitute, offer the ram in the place of his own son. Abraham began to learn at 125 what the real issue is. What God provides is what you and I can receive, and we can receive what God provides only by faith. This is the only thing we have to offer God. And people, why is that so important? Because this gives God the opportunity to reveal his glory. One thing doesn't change from the age of the Gentiles to the age of Jews to the church age to the millennium. One thing that doesn't change from being an unbeliever or believer, and that's the great battle and the great issue of glory. The great issue, glory. Who is sufficient for the glory? Satan and the creature or God and God alone? Don't just say it and then try to do something for God. Because whoever does the doing gets the glory, as an unbeliever or believer. In the age of the Gentiles, the age of the Jews, the church age, the tribulation. Whoever does, whoever can do, gets the glory. And God alone. That's why I like what Schaefer said in dealing with He That Is Spiritual. God alone does it. And God alone receives the glory. You and I are going to receive great reward at the judgment seat of Christ for allowing Him to glorify Himself in your life. And what did you do? I trusted Him. You know why some Christians have trouble with working for rewards? Oh, I don't really want rewards, and I don't think that rewards thing is a big issue, and I just want to serve the Lord, and they back off on it. People, you want all the rewards you can get. But the reason that people back off on rewards is because they think that they have to do for them. And they don't want to come across as though they're doing for God to get rewards. You don't do anything to get rewards. You just trust Him. God does it. God does the work. For salvation one or salvation two, He gets the glory. So what are your rewards? Walking by faith as a creature. Showing Satan what? My God is sufficient. If I just trust my God, He will deliver. He will save. He will do. If I just trust Him, my God is sufficient. And God says, I'll reward that. When you just by faith take what I give, I'll reward that. You have given me glory, the opportunity of glory in your life. And I'll reward that. You want all the rewards you can get. Because all the rewards in heaven say, here's a person who what? Dare to walk by faith. Dare to allow God to pour in His righteousness, His love into that person and work through him and in him by His Spirit when they are sent. So Abraham becomes our great picture of the obedience that is demanded and the reward for doing it. Closing a word of prayer. Can I ask you to bow your head and close your eyes for a moment, please? I ask you to do this and spend a few moments. If anyone has come in and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior by faith alone and by faith only, just simply trusting in Him. Do you really believe that that's all you have to do? If I just trust in the one that God sent, Jesus Christ, is your God sufficient to save? Or do you have to do something? You might have been told you have to invite Him into your heart, make Him Lord, change your life, be good, be baptized, do this, do that. Really? Does your God really need you to do something? Or if you just trust Him, is your God sufficient to perform? That's the greatest of salvation. Do you just trust Him? It's our prayer this morning that if you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior by faith only and by faith alone, that you will do so at this moment. And if you'll do that, you're way ahead of a lot of Christians. Because as you walk out, you have a ruler inside of you, a barometer inside of you, so that when you hear somebody say, this is what you have to do to live a Christian life, this is what you have to do after you sin, this is what you have to do to be blessed of God, this is what you have to do to please God, and it's not simply faith, you can say, no, that's not how I was saved. And Paul says, as you have received Him, walk. Most of you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, the greatest in your life, continues. It's over and over for Abraham all through his life. We trust in Abraham. Sometimes Abraham said no, sometimes Abraham said yes. The greatest is his testimony. I am God. He's God. I'll do the work. For our closing prayer, will you open your hymnals to hymn number 35? This will be our closing prayer, hymn number 35. We will stand and sing hymn number 35, How Great Thou Art. But pay attention, if you will, please, to the words. And we will sing verses 1, 3, and 4. Let's stand and sing together. Verses 1, 3, and 4.